Good morning. I heard a few good mornings. It is a good morning if we want to settle in. Where's the bell? Oh, well, I think we got a louder mic anyway there. So, yes, grab the bell. School is in session. Good morning. Let us gather in and we'll start our session and look at a very wonderful passage of Scripture. So let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for another beautiful day. Thank you for the gracious world that you have made for us and the grace that is in our world for our salvation. Bless us on this very special day in this place. May we sense your guidance in all we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to thank you all for coming this summer. This is my last Sunday, as usual. I depart as soon as it starts getting cold. And so I will be back sometime, the Lord willing, but who knows when. Anyway, it's been good to go through 1 Corinthians with you. And just as last Sunday we looked at the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, I said it's one of the most glorious parts of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 15 is equally glorious. It's a wonderful passage of Scripture. My burial instructions, I instruct whoever conducts my funeral to read this chapter. I don't care what they say, but at least read the stuff from this chapter. This is one of the great affirmations of the Christian faith. And so let's read the first 26 verses of 1 Corinthians 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the faith, that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. And that he was seen by Cephas, and then by the 12. And after that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present. But some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, in that we found. I underline my Bible, and my old eyes don't always catch here, so I messed it up when I missed the words a bit. Yes, and we are found false witnesses if God, because we have testified that God has raised up Christ, whom he did not let come up, and if the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ, all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are in Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when the delivery of the kingdom of God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Amen. That's a wonderful word. And I'm not sure if my mic's working real well. Does it sound good? Or we may need to do a little work on it. You can hear me. Well, I'm kind of up and down. Okay. Well, he's bringing an alternative. Because at least one or two of you have hearing issues. So. That's no problem. All right, now I hear myself, and Don hears me, so we are in good shape. As we read this 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, it's very obvious Paul is dealing with truly significant issues, and I've written them on the board. How do you know what you know? And I put in parentheses, if you know what you know, is it absolutely? Is it beyond reasonable doubt? Is it probably? Is it maybe? We kind of have different levels of knowing. We know some things absolutely for sure. Other things we're just kind of tentative, maybe. Second question, how do you know Christ rose from the grave? What reason do you have to believe? And finally, how do you know you're going to inherit everlasting life? Those are the big issues. Those are what Paul is dealing with in 1 Corinthians 15. The first thing to note is he is very intent on giving us reasons to believe what we believe. And we know in various ways. On your study sheet, I list the kind of traditional ways of outlining what we know. Einstein once said a man should look to see what is, not what he thinks ought to be. And that's the problem we always have, dealing with reality. We see and say what is, we say the truth. So Paul is saying, you need to know the basis of your faith. And we know, as Aristotle said many years ago, we know different things in different ways. There are appropriate ways to understand in different areas of life. Thus, for example, there's a process we call deduction. Deduction, you have an axiom or a thesis which seems self-evident. You think deductively when you're a mathematician. Shortest distance between two points is a straight line. You can build a whole wonderful geometry with just that assumption. You think deductively. Same is true of logic. Logic's a wonderful mechanism with which we sort out the truth. And logic is a very deductive kind of thinking. Premises, and then you build case. Another kind of thinking is inductive. This is what scientists do. Physicists, chemists, biologists. You just look at all sorts of details, and after you've seen 100 aspen trees, you start making some conclusions. What is an aspen tree? Well, Well, I've studied 100 of them, and they look quite different from a ponderosa pine. So, unfortunately, science is never settled. You may think you know everything scientifically until something happens and your whole scientific world collapses because you just get more evidence. You're continually getting more data. So science is always a tentative rather than an absolute form of knowledge. Mathematics is pretty absolute. Biology is very non-absolute. It's always growing information. Finally, there is what we call abduction. Abduction is the kind of thinking that's evident in forensic science. If you watch detective stories on TV, cold case kinds of things, the detectives are always thinking abductively. Historians think abductively. What that means is we take testimony from witnesses and we try to distill that and reason to the best possible answer. So historians, archaeologists, forensic scientists, much of what we do is we say beyond a reasonable doubt, this is what seems to be the case. So Paul is really building in this passage of Scripture an abductive case for the resurrection of Christ. He's saying, look at all the witnesses. Listen to the witnesses. So we know some things about history rather absolutely. I'm as absolutely persuaded that George Washington was the first president of the United States as I am that the two points have a straight line connected. I have no question. I just think the evidence is overwhelming. I know, that's the reason. So it's the eyewitnesses and the incredible number of eyewitnesses to that event make me absolutely persuaded this is a nation, had a first president, George Washington was his name. Yes, I could be wrong. I could be wrong. Maybe all of my teachers have told me the big story. No, I think I'm true. So abduction can lead you to a very positive sense of this is true. But we always realize it's not like in a scientific lab. You're not proving the case in the same way. So when Paul says, you can know for sure Christ is risen, he is building a strong case just as historians do. Question about that just initial thought. We do live in a world with history is being attacked. People are attacking the very foundations of this nation's history, and there are some people who are saying things like there was never a George Washington. There are people like that, but we always have to come back and say, no, the facts are there. We stare the facts in the face. But the second point that Paul is making is Jesus arose from the grave, and that is the basis for our faith. There's no more central item of faith than the resurrection of Christ. And so Paul is simply reminding these people in Corinth that he and the apostles and some 500 people saw the resurrected Christ. And that is rather overwhelming evidence when you talk about the nature of historical proof. Historians and detectives are always interested in witnesses. If there's a crime, I would like to know who saw the crime committed. And we're blessed if we have three or four witnesses. You want to take a case to court and you have three or four witnesses, eyewitnesses who saw it, you're probably going to win the case because those witnesses can be very persuasive, especially if they're all pretty much agreed on what happened. Also, if they have slight disagreements in some of the particulars. So one of the, if every witness says exactly the same thing, you figure out they got together, there's collusion here. But if you get witnesses that say essentially the same thing with slightly different details, you've got good witnesses. So eyewitnesses are an incredibly important part of historical reasoning. We can get good eyewitnesses. And if we can trust them, That's a tricky part with eyewitnesses. Are they trustworthy? You probably wouldn't want to have a 2-year-old come to court as an eyewitness. Who knows what they might say, if they could say anything. And you probably wouldn't want an 83-year-old retired history professor in court. He's probably on the verge of dementia. You'll take your time. Marilyn's going to stand up for me. So you've not quite lost your mind yet. But the truth is, an aging witness with a little bit of memory problems is not going to be a real good witness. But what Paul is saying is we have this incredible number, not only of eyewitnesses, but these are trustworthy witnesses. And they're really trustworthy because what happened to a whole lot of them? They were executed for their faith. And you rarely get liars who will die for their lie. It's just a fact of life. So there's an incredible amount of eyewitness material that enables us to say, yes, it's reasonable to believe Jesus rose from the grave. Secondly, you can get a lot of information in history and forensics by looking at circumstantial evidence, the scene of the crime. A good detective is always interested in everything that was on the scene. And this is where archaeologists are good. It's amazing what archaeologists can do to piece together what happened hundreds of years ago. I read a fascinating book, wouldn't fascinate you, but it fascinated me, on the Sodom. Sodom and Gomorrah, if you have a study Bible, usually located on the southern side of the Dead Sea. This archaeologist is absolutely persuaded it's on the north side of the Dead Sea, and he has all sorts of archaeological evidence, and persuaded me. I said, you know, it kind of makes sense. And all he's doing, you see, is looking a bunch of evidence in the ground, mainly potsherds, little broken dishes. So archaeologists do look at the whole situation. What does this circumstantial evidence show? And one of the things that I just want to spend a little time on that's very much a circumstantial evidence is the Shroud of Turin. I don't know if any of you remember when one of Dieter's friends came and spoke in Sunday school. And yeah, what was that? Anyway, he was on the staff at the Naval Academy, right? Air Force Academy. I got confused with the ballgame. Anyway, at that time, Dieter pretended to be an Air Force man. He was at the Air Force Academy. And he had a friend. What was his name? Do you remember his friend's name? Dieter doesn't remember either, but... Okay. He was more in the, you know, engineering, that kind of stuff.
And he made it just a fascinating thing because he was asked to join a team of scientists, a couple dozen,
and they all went to the Shroud of Turin, northern Italy, and studied it. And many of them, like this man, an evangelical, not at all committed to Catholic notions of the Shroud of Turin. But in his presentation, he said, you know, everything I looked at makes me think that this shroud that is now in northern Italy was actually covering Jesus' body in the tomb. And that led me to read a number of books on the Shroud of Turin. I just recently finished one called The Shroud of Jesus. And the fascinating thing is he looks not only at the shroud, but he looks at some texts in the Gospel of John and says, if you put this text together with what's evident on the shroud, you have an amazing correlation between an ancient artifact and the words of Scripture. And there are some remarkable things, and I've listed them on your sheet if you want to look at it, but the details that we have. For example, the man on the shroud is about 5'11", very muscular. In first century Galilee, that would have been a really tall man. First century people were more my size. Well, that's distressing to think, but they're kind of short. So a 5'11" guy was rather unusual. And we have evidence on the shroud that this man had been seriously injured. The little Roman
trick that they use to scourge prisoners called the flagellum. It's very evident. He was whipped with a first century Roman flagellum, the crown of thorns, the nails in his hands and feet, except the nails weren't in his hand. They were in his wrist. So all sorts of artists over the centuries misspoke or mispainted. Actually, you could not hang a man on a cross if you put the nail through his palm, which just pulls out. Put it through the wrist, he can hang on the cross. Just those little details in terms of this man was clearly crucified in the method of the first century. And some of that evidence is just really mysterious. Because as we look at the Shroud of Turin, you cannot say it's a fraud that was painted. It's not paint. It's blood. And so the Shroud of Turin has blood on it, and it's almost inexplicable how it looks as it looks. Because it's not painted, it almost looks sometimes like it's a radioactive explosion took place. Something mysterious happened to this person in the shroud. And the more you study it, and the more you try to, it just becomes more and more mysterious. We also know that shroud disappeared until about 900 AD. So we have a record of that shroud from about 900 AD, moving from Constantinople to France and then up to Italy. And so we have good historical evidence that this was a sacred item. And the book I just read goes through all of the evidences, and he just says this has got to be the shroud that covered Jesus' body in the tomb. Scott. Okay. Now, that doesn't mean the Shroud of Turin is 100% for sure the shroud that covered Jesus' body. But the evidence, the more you study, at least for me, is very persuasive. I say, no better explanation that I have, but that this shroud actually covered the body of Jesus, and there is a really supernatural dimension to what happened to make that shroud what it is. And we're relatively sure it's an ancient fabric. The sewing, the way they stitch the cloth, the only thing like it is found a few miles from Jerusalem in the first century. It's a kind of Jewish way of sewing. There are tiny little pollen on the shroud. And that pollen only exists in the Mediterranean area where Jesus lived. Very unique plants. And so there's just nothing to suggest that a painter could have painted the Shroud of Turin. Something else is happening.
No, I've taken all that time. Boy, I'm really on now. I think if I lean over, then I hit it right.
Yeah. Don't shout.
Don't shout, yes. Now, I could take you at other historical kinds of things, artifacts, vague references in historical materials, in which you say, it sure is believable that Jesus was crucified and Jesus rose from the grave. So historical evidence in terms of testimony, circumstantial evidence. Question about Shroud of Turin. If you're not interested, I'm sorry, I've taken a lot of time. But yes, Sharon.
Has anybody ever tried to do a DNA test on it?
They have done a little bit in terms of, yes. And I think they think it's AB blood.
And the skeptics would say, well, if he's divinely conceived, you have to have a man in the world, you know, to get into that. The DNA blood name. But yeah, it's clearly blood, not paint. I just saw a hand. Okay. Well, the conclusion of this whole idea of why I believe in the resurrection is nicely set forth in a number of books. And I mentioned some of the books there. But there's a wonderful forensic scientist who has appeared on Dateline, these kinds of shows, because as an LA detective, he was involved in cold case investigations. So he's rather well known. And he's written a book called Forensic Faith. And in that he says, I was an absolute unbeliever for most of my adult life. I was an atheist. And then one day I went to church reluctantly with my wife, who was a believer, and heard something said about resurrection. And so he said, I just determined to check it out. So I was going to prove how wrong it was. But he says, as I really dug into all of the evidence, it became overwhelmingly evident to me that Jesus was a man who lived and died, rose again, and he became a rather fervent believer. And so I've listed some of the things he says to look for if you're really trying to study history. Just things like learn to think through inference. You take this amount of information and you just go, it leads you to a conclusion. Any detective has to do that. Said, really test your witnesses. Make sure they're credible. Hang on every word, meaning it's amazing what one little word might mean. Yes, Lee Strobel, yes. Yes. A long list of people like Frank Morrison who wrote Who Moved the Stone? This is generations back. But yeah, lots of sincere seekers of the truth start studying the resurrection, and they say it's certainly likely, if not absolutely certain, that this happened. So to think like a detective, forensic faith, it's an important way that we ought to think, and if we want to follow the evidence, it's just pretty clear we Christians are not naive, credulous people, we do have a great deal of solid logic and historical truth on our side. All right, I think I've touched on that long enough, unless you have some questions about why I believe in the resurrection. This is one of the great passages in Scripture in terms of giving evidence. Paul is writing to the Corinthians, in, let's say, the mid-50s. When was Jesus crucified? Mid-30s. So we're talking about just 20 years. Some of you started this church 20 years ago. Not terribly long. So Paul is saying, just 20 years ago, this happened. I know people who saw. You can believe me. You can believe them. Just as you can believe people like Pastor Hendricks, who may have some reminiscing to do in the morning, you can believe Pastor Hendricks is telling us a semblance of the truth. The preacher's stories do get a little bit tangled up, but it's never. Well, the third question Paul is addressing is, how do you know that you will enjoy everlasting life? And that's where he is kind of moving back between the fact that Jesus rose from the grave and the promise that we too shall rise from the dead. And the irony in Corinth seemed to be some people had no problem believing that Jesus was resurrected, but they were questioning, will we inherit everlasting life? But the question really goes both ways. Two sides of the same coin in terms of belief in the resurrection of Jesus is hand in glove with belief that we too shall live everlastingly with him. And there are several good reasons to believe that we will flourish in immortality. One is the very simple declaration of Jesus. He said it. In fact, if he said anything, over and over and over again, it was this: if you believe on me, you will have everlasting life. John 3, 14, 15, 16, if you look unto me, believe in me, you'll have everlasting life. God so loved the world, give us everlasting life. So the promises are very clear in terms of Jesus said it, and along with that, his intimate followers, his disciples, the apostles. When you read 1 Peter, for example, you're just going to be struck by this deep lying faith that with Christ we are entitled to anticipate life everlasting. In addition to Jesus saying it, a lot of very serious thinkers have pondered this question, and just on the basis of reason and human experience, come to the conclusion that yes, it makes sense that we are more than mortal beings. Socrates, in his final days, was talking with his followers, and as he was about to die, he led them through some very interesting dialogue, in which he says, knowing what I know about myself, I am confident that I am entering into an eternal world. So it's purely on the basis of reason, Socrates, totally away from any Judeo-Christian influence. He just said, I really believe that. Similarly, we study philosophy, and I enjoy that. There is a whole realm of philosophy dealing with human consciousness. What do we mean when we say we are conscious of things in our world? The more you study it, the more mysterious it becomes. Because our minds, our consciousness, is a truly miraculous thing. What we can do within our own minds is a marvelous thing. And so that incredible mysterious dimension to consciousness, and the fact that it really does operate independently of the physical world. That consciousness world is a radically different world. Just give a little illustration. I was awake in the night trying to think about the name of a guy. I don't know why. He was the president of the Nazarene University. I think I'd seen him on Facebook. And saying, Dave and Linda, what's their last name? And then suddenly it came to me, McClung. Now, why was I even thinking about those two people? How did my mind function to remember? That's just one of those mysterious ways that we can think. We often think in poor ways. But we're able to think in remarkably wonderful ways. And so that reality of human consciousness, we are something more than mere matter. And our consciousness reveals that. Similarly, we have a desire in our hearts for life everlasting. Go back to the earliest of recorded history. People are burying their dead. That they are doing things that indicate they expect a life beyond this life. And that's because we are by nature designed to desire everlasting life. And one of the great principles that C.S. Lewis endorses, if we have a very natural hunger, it makes sense to believe there is an answer to that hunger. I get up in the morning, I want coffee. There is coffee. It's not a vain desire I have. It is there. So there are natural human hungers, and the only explanation for those hungers is there is an actual something to attain. We also have this moral sense. Some of us are unusually moral, like Sue. The standard. Well, I've said that if you need your burdens borne, just go to Sue. Anyway. We are. We have a conscience as well as a consciousness. And that conscience indicates we're aware of a very spiritual world. And along with that sense of morality, most of us believe there's a judgment day coming. There will be a judgment. And God will have a final reckoning. That sense that we are accountable. All of those things have been explored in great depth. Wonderful, at least I enjoy reading and thinking about them. They are an assurance to me that in addition to Jesus saying, there is all of this evidence from hundreds and hundreds of wonderful, thoughtful people that we have every right to expect life everlasting. And the final thing that's on your list is these life after life experiences. These, again, when we go back to how do you know what you know, these are not scripture. These are not absolutely sure, but they are kind of amazing when you read the numbers of them and the way these accounts have been studied and the credibility that seem associated with them. And I've given half a dozen books that I've listed that have life after life experiences. And so let's just take a few minutes and I'll talk a bit about some of the books that people who have been technically declared dead and had an incredible experience about another world and then were revived, came back to life. And, the first one on your list is by a man named George Ritchie. Ritchie is a psychologist. So he was highly educated and knew everything about the way the mind functions. And he had an experience when he was in the Army in the Second World War. He was stationed in Texas. And he got a really deadly disease. And the doctors thought he was gone. And after he revived, he talked about actually going to the eastern part of the United States. He saw things. And he went back later. And those things that he saw in that experience were true. But he had never been there. But he said, I had this kind of spiritual journey. I saw all of these things. I came back. And so he wrote a book in terms of, this is what I experienced. And this is one of the things that leads me to believe we are more than mere mortals. We are eternally bound persons. So that was one of the first of these books written by a very credible man. Tell me the name of the book. Are you looking at it, George Ritchie? Return from Tomorrow. Yes, Return from Tomorrow. One of the earliest and still one of the best. Second item I would mention in that list is by Eben Alexander. Very recent. Eben Alexander was a very prestigious medical doctor and neurosurgeon. Spent some time at Harvard, on the faculty at Harvard. And then he was in North Carolina. Practicing his craft, not at all religious. He had gone to Sunday school as a kid, but after that, totally non-religious. And again, he got a very serious illness and was technically declared dead. But he was in a coma kind of state for a while. When he came back, he then wrote the book in which he said, I was totally unprepared for what I experienced. I'm absolutely persuaded in the reality of the world to come. And as a result of that, he suddenly got active in a local church, very involved in trying to help on the basis of his experience to say, people, I saw this, I experienced this, and I'm concerned that you share, you understand my testimony. And then there's a little guy named Colton Burpo. I'm interested in this little guy's story because Arnholtz, who many of you know, taught at a college in Oklahoma, and the Burpos were students of theirs. So the Arnholtz know the Burpos. They say they're as trustworthy, honest people as you'll ever find. And the Burpos had a little boy, he was about 4 years old. And he, again, had an accident, went into a coma. They declared him was not alive. And the little boy came back and didn't have a whole lot to say about what had happened until they were talking with him. And suddenly he started talking about this experience. And he talked about his little sister that he met. And they said, what little sister? She had been, wrong word, not aborted, miscarriage. And they had never told him. But he said, I met my sister in heaven. She's waiting to see you when you come. And then he talked about some other details. So out of that, they wrote a book. It's all of these books are kind of controversial. Skeptics can always say this. It's easy to be a skeptic because you don't have to know anything. So the Colton Burpo book was questioned, but nobody could really question the integrity of the parents and of the little boy. In fact, they made a movie out of this incident. These kinds of things are, again, this is circumstantial evidence. It kind of reinforces the view that we have every reason to anticipate life everlasting with Christ. I won't go on, my time is about up. So a question about these near-death experiences or life after death experiences. There are literally thousands of them. There are a great number of scholars who do nothing more than pore over all these kinds of reports, trying to sort out the fallacious from the potentially trustworthy. Questions? Yes, sir.
Actually, you talk about spirit, burial spirit, and I'm wondering, what are the scriptures supposed to believe about spirit? People who have been taught to believe that that's not so good.
The Christian tradition is really complicated in that sense. There are those who believe in the communion of saints in the sense that the saints who are dead are still very much with us. And so there is a spiritual presence. And let's say you are, as a Catholic, going to pray to one of the saints, St. Francis of Assisi. It's more like engaging them in conversation. And so there's that sense in which they are aware of us and attuned to us. Protestant tradition has tended to say no, that is Catholic superstition. And so I'd say Christians on both sides of that issue, I think, are legitimate in their claim. I see nothing wrong with believing in a spiritual world that we're in touch with. But then you get into this kind of silliness of ghosts and things. And that's where it gets more problematic. You're also getting into the angels. Are angels real? Many people say yes. I've read fascinating books of people who have said the angels did this and that in my life. And you can't read the Bible and not believe angels are part of the cosmos. And clearly, those are spirits that are highly intelligent and, in a sense, share our nature in the sense of being intelligent beings. But they were never embodied. So they are pure spirits and on a different dimension. Touched by an angel, yeah. Jan. Yes. The dead. Right. And that's where Saul got in trouble. Right. Yeah. Billy Graham wrote a book on it. So those who believe we have some contact with saintly folk are not trying to get them to do things for us as much as just pray for us. All right. Thanks so much for being here, and I'm actually done on time. So let's have a word of prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this wonderful passage of Scripture. Thank you for the assurance we have that Jesus is real and alive, and we can enjoy a life of